Hallelujah. Lord, we love you tonight, Lord. And we think of your flock scattered all over the world, Lord. We think of your flock in this country. We think of your flock in Oregon, Lord. And our hearts go out to them, Lord, because there are so many. And they hear the word of holiness, and they are reminded of what they have heard originally, and their hearts immediately turn back to God. And we realize, Lord, it would take so little to cause a national revival of holiness and righteousness. And Lord, we pray that this will come into being, and you raise up teachers, pastors, evangelists on every hand, Lord, that will preach your word and preach judgment, preach righteousness, preach holiness, preach the power of Jesus to change men's lives. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, we know that you have many such, Lord, and we pray that you will meet the tremendous need in our land. Be entreated for the land, Lord. Be entreated for the land. And provide, we pray, for thy people everywhere. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, remember our government, that we will, in this coming election, Lord, receive the leadership that will cause your will to be done in this country, Lord. Oh, Lord, the church must be awakened and the sin must stop. Lord, it must stop. It must stop. That's just it, Lord. It must stop. If we call in the shells on ourselves, it must stop. It cannot continue like this, Lord. It cannot continue like this. Lord, we're not content to dwell in a land where embryos are aborted and children are molested and women are raped and the older people are beaten and bludgeoned and robbed. We're just not content to watch our television, Lord, and say, well, it's not happening to me. We're not content, Lord. And we cry unto you to do something about this carnage, Lord. Oh, God, to hear the blood of the unborn crying to you from the ground. Hear, Lord, the cry of the little children as they are psychologically warped by lustful adults. Hear, O God, the cry, Lord, of those who have been slain. Lord, when no vengeance follows, nothing follows but talk and endless nothings. O God, be avenged, Lord, and avenge the blood of the innocent, we pray. O God, help us in our hour of need, we pray. That the children will be brought back to the ways of godliness and the ways of Satan will be crushed underfoot. We need your help, Lord. We can't do it. We don't have the strength or the wisdom to do it. You're the only one, and we cry unto you. And that we might do thy will tonight, Lord, this time might be redeemed. These few minutes that we have in the children's programs and in the church and in the communion and with lesson sharing as we pray. We pray, O God, the time will be redeemed and well spent. We'll be careful to praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Hebrews. And we'll read a couple of verses here in chapter 6 of Hebrews, probably continuing a little bit with the concept of the last couple of weeks, really been on just a couple of simple concepts. In Hebrews 6, we'll read together verses 1 through 9 of Hebrews 6. 1 through 9 of Hebrews 6. And let's think about these verses as we read them. And here we go. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to experienced Christians, people who were saved, people who had received the Holy Spirit. They were not novices. They had seen the apostles. They had seen the miracles. They truly were saved and filled with God's Spirit in the sense in which we mean it today. But they had gotten to Pentecost, and they had slowed down. They had lost their momentum. And this book, Hebrews, is about people who get halfway in and don't go all the way. And we feel that that is the state of the world today. That people get saved, and they get as far as Pentecost, and they slow down. And we're talking, you'll see this thought also in chapter 10. You find this theme recurring again and again, starting, of course, with the classic in 2 verse 3, isn't it? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And in Hebrews 10:39, we have this same concept. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We've had once saved, always saved teaching, and I think it's terrible because it has left God's people with the feeling that no matter what they do, they'll end up okay. I submit to you that this is not scriptural. It is not scriptural, and if someone chooses to believe it, that's fine. It's your salvation. But it is not scriptural. And Hebrews 10:39 is a classic. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Now, he's not talking here about the unsaved. The unsaved can't draw back. The theme of Hebrews has to do with the Jews who started out from Egypt, were saved, got into the middle of the wilderness, and then God finally got so sick and tired of their grumbling, he condemned them to die in the wilderness. And Jude mentions this. And it is used in the book of Hebrews to show the danger of getting saved, filled with the Spirit, and then, you know, not pressing forward to the mark. To the mark. There's a mark implied in these words. There's a goal implied here. And so he says, we are not of them who draw back. We are not like those who start out in Jesus and then draw back. We're not like them. You see? The theme of Hebrews, it comes forth so clearly here. You can find it in other places in Hebrews. But this will do. It's just what the book is about. Of course, we read in the sixth chapter, it's impossible to renew them under repentance. Talking about the same thing. We are not of them who draw back. So, faith, in the preceding verse, of course, in 38, is speaking of the just shall live by faith. It's the third time that this expression appears in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. So, as we said this morning, faith is not a belief in the correctness of theological statements. When you join the church, they say you must sign our articles of faith. What they mean is you must subscribe to our theological position. And that is not faith. What did we say this morning that faith is? Living moment by moment in interaction with what?
Jesus.
With the living Jesus. That's what faith is. It's living moment by moment in interaction with Jesus. It's not a statement of or assent to theological positions. Now that's very important, because our minds are confused on that. We refer to the Christian faith, meaning the theological positions. And we say that we'll be saved providing we don't change our theological convictions. And that's not true. The theological conditions are not faith. They are not faith. Faith is a moment-by-moment interaction with Jesus. It's something that touches Jesus. And if our theological positions serve their purpose, they will do what? Bring us to Jesus. Believing that Jesus is born of a virgin will not save you. One writer tells a humorous story. He was in Stanford in the college chapel. It's the fellow that wrote Manifest Victory, Mosley. And the minister in the Stanford chapel was casting doubts on the virgin birth. So Mosley, who was in touch with the Lord, said, "Well, Lord, were you born of a virgin or not?" And the answer of Jesus to him was, "Yes, I was, but I gladly receive those who don't believe it." And think of the people who have been burned at the stake and drowned, torn on the rack, because they didn't believe in a theological position of the establishment. And it is nothing. It's an orientation toward a relationship with Jesus, moment by moment interacting with Jesus. And nobody argues about that. What they fuss about is that which is worthless, which is virtually worthless, which is the theological position in which there is no life. There's no life in that. It's just an orientation to facts which the demons know and is manifest in the spiritual realm. So our faith does not save us until it brings us to what? To Jesus. To Jesus. And when our faith brings us to Jesus in prayer, in giving our life to Him, in meeting with the saints, in doing everything we can to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we enter into life, and not until. Because faith without works is dead. You do well. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe in trouble. It just doesn't get off. And that's where the Pharisees made their mistake, of course. They searched the scriptures, but they wouldn't come to Jesus. And that's where we make our mistake today. We say, I'm saved by faith, meaning I believe in the doctrinal position of our church. That won't save you. It will not save you. It only points out there's a man who died and was raised from the dead. He's here today. Get introduced to him. He has the life. Right? Now you see that makes sense. Now the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Not by memorizing and keeping in mind the theological position of the church, but by doing what? By seeking Jesus in every aspect of life. From the moment your eyes open, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Do you ever have the Lord say good morning to you? Well, I think He does to some people. But if He doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. He's there. Say good morning to Him anyway. Huh? What happens to me is I get up in a snit about something, and the Lord will say good morning to me, and then it slows me way down. I realize, hey, wait a minute. We've got all eternity. That's right. That happens sometimes. Praise the Lord. And then you get up and eat breakfast. That's not to be done without the Lord. That's to be done in the Lord. The Lord spoke to me about my diet. I don't have a big thing on diet. You know, if you want to eat potato chips and Coke, do it. You know, the kingdom, the messianic strain is involved with more than what we put in our mouth. But you know, I was having angina. And the Lord showed me what a few things to do about it, and it cured it. So I know it was the Lord. So, we don't eat without the Lord, and we don't go to work without the Lord, and you get out in this Southern California lawless traffic. You better interact with Jesus. Hallelujah. Drunks flying around. And you get to work, we work in Jesus. We take our break in Jesus. This is where the eternal life is. So he says, we are not of them who draw back from living by faith, who then get occupied with the world. God brings us out of our troubles, and then we don't need him anymore. And so we just say, well, I'm too busy for prayer meeting. I'm too busy to assemble with the saints. I didn't get my prayer in today. I didn't get my Bible reading in today. That's drawing back. How shall we escape if we neglect. Not rob banks. Neglect. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. No sin there. What's wrong? They were not living in moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus. And God did not put man on this earth to bury himself in work like a security blanket. Men will do it. Men will work 12 hours a day. Huh? Doug, hang loose. We've talked about it. I'm not shooting shots at anybody here. You have to work it out. I'm talking about the guy that goes into it with his eyes open and figures, I'm taking care of my wife and kids and paying the bill and everything, and you work. And a man can do that and bury himself in work like a security blanket and suppose that God is blessing him. God is not blessing him. God did not put us on this earth to make a living. We have to make a living, but that's not why God put us here. God put us here to interact with him so that he could get out of our system the unrighteousness, the uncleanness, and the disobedience and make us a man and bring us to immortality. That's why we're here. And when we do anything that interferes with that interaction with Jesus, anything gets in the way, and we can't interact with Jesus. And there are times when we're busy, it's unavoidable. So we have to pray. Say, Lord, is all this busyness of you or not? And I'm not laying down any rigorous things here. You have to work it out. But keep in mind that faith, living by faith, means living by God rather than by the human mind. That's why it says in Revelation 20, verse 4, these are they who were beheaded for the witness. And before you can bear a true witness of God, you have to be beheaded. Man has his own head, but we're supposed to have what head? The head of Jesus. And that's why it says, be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. It's our mind. And so if we are willing to give up our own understanding and look to Jesus and get our wisdom and guidance from him, then we begin to bear a true witness. But as long as we try to serve God in our own mind, that's what causes Babylon. That's what causes the church split. These are they which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, we're supposed to have what mind? The mind of Christ. And that's the difference between someone who just has a religious faith and someone who is a true saint. The religious faith is a person who has a head full of his religion and is acting accordingly. The true saint has died to his own desires and thinking and wisdom and knowledge, and in place of logical analysis, there's a place for that, but he's not living by that. He's living by faith, meaning that he's living by Jesus. And a good example of that was in the meeting last week. The thing that the Lord, I felt, wanted me to do defied all common sense. And I'm a man of common sense. I think it's a mighty handy thing to take on a picnic. Huh? That's right. But as we trust in the Lord, there's times when the Lord moves us right on and says, I want you to do this. As he did to me, I thought of all the foolish things to do. And with gray-haired ministers at that. At the first meeting of the series. Wow, I thought, Lord, if this is in you, but it was what was needed. So if I had been seeking my own glory and trying to work the angles and get more meetings and be popular, I would have done a whole bunch of other stuff. I would have used, a little psychology and ingratiating techniques, current techniques, a little manipulative society to get around, you know, so you're the fair-haired boy, the game that's played. But when you drop this, you drop it, you know nothing. You know, who is blind as my servant? And deaf as him that I sent. You just see what God is showing you and hear what God is saying. You have lost your head for the witness. Revelation 24. You're beheaded for the witness. And in its place comes the mind of the Messiah for that meeting. And you do what he says. Then the head is on the body the way it should be. And we're moving by the Spirit of the Lord instead of by carnal reasoning. And this is a death to die because it takes trust. Trust that God knows, that he cares, that he knows the details. All right. This is our pursuit. Is this place in life. This is our goal. And this is what the Hebrew Christians had not pushed toward. Was this place of God's rest where we have put down our own sins and self-will through the Spirit until we are hearing from the Lord and are doing His will. That's eternal life. That's the path to eternal life. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. If you're going to get your soul saved, you have to persevere. And that's what Jesus said. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And by making it, as we have, an initial thing that you do, the four steps of salvation, but then on your way into heaven, we have left the Bible and gone to our traditions. The true Christian life, the doctrine gets you to the door that is small. You have to go through that door, and then you have to walk the path of life. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. It's difficult. It's filled with problems. And these Hebrew Christian people were missing out because they were not following the path of life. They had neglected the assembling of themselves together. They were drawing back. They were turning back into sin. They were sinning willfully. And the apostle warned them, there is no provision for willful sin. No provision for willful sin. When you go out and sin willfully, you're on your own under both covenants. So, that's where the church is today. We are saved, filled with God's Spirit, and now God wants us to press forward until we are in that place where we have the mind of Christ, where we are not living by our own thinking. I'm not talking about foolishness, I'm not talking about fatalism, I'm not talking about passivity, I'm talking about seeking the Lord each day. To hear His voice, presenting your body a living sacrifice, do you hear His will, and giving over your life. Lord, whatever you want, I'm not thinking anymore, I'm not planning anymore. Within means, yes, but fundamentally, my life is turned over to Jesus, and I'm waiting to hear you speak, Lord, thy servant will go. Just mention it. Here, there, stay, you name it. We are yours, Lord. You've got the head, and we are a member of the body. And for a body to be healthy neurologically, the members must obey the directions from the brain. The body of Christ today is not healthy neurologically. You know, the brain says lift your foot and the hand flies up. Or the members oppose one another, cancel out the situation. Or it trembles, you know. You get a person with a neurological impairment and get them excited, they'll just shake because all their systems are burning and there's not the control. That's what God wants. A body that is subject to the head, right? And you know how difficult that is to attain, isn't it? That's the mark. That's the rest of God, where we are subject to the head. Simple as that. But Satan makes it difficult, and our own sins make it difficult. The world makes it difficult. Our ambitions make it difficult. But if we just say, Lord, here I am, remember, you're the head, I just want to do your will, hallelujah, that's all there is to it. You don't need any more preaching, you can go home. Because that's all there is. The purpose of the church is to bring us to that place and keep us to that. That's all. That's all there is. So we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Now, what we're talking about as a conceptual background of this is two difficult scriptures. One which is impossible, which is Philippians 3:11. That's the impossible one. And the other one is dangerous. It's 2 Corinthians 5:10. And these verses are slaughtered all over the boonies today. Last week I was presented with an erudite work by a brother by which in the Greek he proved that 2 Corinthians 5:10 does not mean what it says. You know, you can take language and you can penetrate into the etymology of the words, and from the background of the word concoct the meaning and miss the whole thing. Take a common English sentence, take the nouns, go to your dictionary, go back to the root meaning of each word, which in the period of time from then to now has evolved till it's quite different. Then put those roots together and say, this is what the sentence means. I'll have to do one of those to show you what it means. If somebody did that 1,000 years from now, you wouldn't recognize what you said today. Because the words that you use are derived from words which have long since changed their meaning. And by going back to the roots and kind of playing around with the tenses, you can get some, it's like a party game where you whisper something in somebody's ear and it goes through the line and comes out the other end. It's unrecognizable. Well, that's what happens when you get people who've got a point to prove, take the Greek and then get into the roots and compare the roots. It's very interesting. You leave the words intact, you want intact, well, you go after the ones that are messing up your doctrine. That's what you do. And this fellow had somehow construed 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. The word isn't bad, it's evil in the Greek. He had said this to mean that when we accept Christ, that's the judgment seat, we're already past it, and don't worry about it. He had proven this from the words and from the tenses of the Greek. Interestingly enough, no translation that I have, and I have several, agrees with him. So that's what happens when you get a do-it-yourself Greeker. But his point, the problem with the gentleman, a good man, is he doesn't want it to be true. That's the long and the short of it. He doesn't want it to be true because he is smart enough to see that it flies in the face of the current definition of grace. Because if we are saved by grace and not by works, as the footnote says in this Bible, and that nothing that we'll do can change, in fact, in the footnotes here in this prime prize Bible of mine, it says that once you accept Christ, there's nothing you can do, and that there's no persevering to the end or anything. Well, okay, then 2 Corinthians 5:10 means little. It's very dangerous. And certainly it causes fear in people who don't want any fear. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a straightforward writing from Paul. And what he was saying is, boys, let's cut the mustard, because it's a fearful thing to face God, Christian or not. Amen. Oh me. Now, Philippians 3:11 is not only dangerous, it's impossible. It says this, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And we know he's talking about the regular resurrection because the last verse in that Philippians 3 is speaking about the transformation of our body. So that's where the man's mind was tracking. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 3 are talking about the same thing. They're talking about the dealings of God with an individual to bring him to the place where it is possible to resurrect him, where he can attain the resurrection. Now, where that flies in the face of everything that we believe as evangelicals is that we are not resurrected by our statement of doctrinal belief. Now, see, that's the implication of what we believe, that if we subscribe to these things, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the atoning death, if we say these are right, that we'll be resurrected willy-nilly, and we may not get a four-story mansion, and we may, you know, have a Pinto instead of a Mercedes-Benz, but we'll be all right, because good old Jesus will take care of it, as someone said. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. When the apostle, 6 years before his martyrdom, was trying to attain to the resurrection. Now, if that doesn't mean what it says, then it must mean something that it doesn't say. And since God called me to preach what the Bible says, and not what it doesn't say, you'll have to go somewhere else to hear what it means. Now, it's just not all that impossible to understand. I didn't say it was easy, but it's not all that impossible. And we have that thought in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Here the man runs off what we would consider to be a fine rendition of doctrinal faith. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, we don't trust our works to save us. They're dead. We have to be saved, as Paul said, by faith, not by my righteousness, but faith. Mind you, not doctrinal confessions, but interacting with Jesus. Where do you get that? I'll tell you where I get my definition of faith. You ready, Lonnie? This is where I get it. I do that once in a while. That's all right. Hang loose. Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith, does it not? And you won't find a doctrinal confession in the whole pot. What do you find? Obedience. It didn't say, Noah moved with fear, swore to the Westminster Catechism. What'd he do? He built a ship. He built a ship. And Rahab the harlot, doesn't say they sent her to Sunday school and after a year she was catechized and was saved by her faith. What does it say? What did she do? She lied like a trooper. That's what she did. Ooh, she told a big one. I mean, it was a bald, out and out lie, and she's listed among the heroes of faith. And Gideon, that scoundrel. I mean, that man didn't live the life. He didn't even try to live the life, as I can see. And he was gross unbelieving. Not only did he not believe the catechism, but he didn't believe God. Now I want to wet on the dew and not on the ground. I want to wet on the ground and not on the dew. You know, finally the enemy had to tell, God had to give the enemy a dream to tell Gideon so he'd know it was God. That's not exactly a statement of faith in an evangelical church. It's deeds. We have one chapter that defines faith, and what is it a description of? Works. Well, think about it. It doesn't say any of them believed. Abraham read in the scripture and he believed God. The scripture wasn't even written. He showed his faith by doing what? Dwelling in tents. When he could have had a big house, he was very, very wealthy. And there were big houses in those days. He knew about Ur, he knew about Egypt. There was a great civilization. Temples, marvelous thing. He dwelt in tents. That's how he showed his faith. So that's what faith is. That's what I mean. Faith is that contact with God where you're hearing from him and not living by your own mind, but doing what God said to do. Take a pitcher, you know, a trumpet, 300 guys, and go against Midian and fill the whole valley. There's probably a million of them. That's not smart, but it is faith. So that's what faith is. It's interacting with God, hearing His voice and obeying Him. The reason I'm emphasizing that is not because I don't think you're intelligent, but because I have battles in my own mind, because we've heard the other so long and it's been there kind of like, I don't know what, it's set in concrete. And unless you keep telling yourself, you go back and begin to think of faith as doctrinal belief, and it is not. It is not. Okay. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We say, what's after that? Well, according to the book of Hebrews, that's the kindergarten course. That is the kindergarten curriculum. Those are the words that are used here in the Greek imply that. The principles of the doctrine of Christ means the elements, the basic things that one would learn at the beginning of a course are these things. Well, we don't even know about them. And we're supposed to believe in them. And we haven't got there yet. So we're going to have to move fast. All right, now it says, let's leave these and go on to what? Well, what is that? Well, there's all kinds of terms, but the one that the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 4 is the rest. Let us go on to the rest. And it doesn't mean leave in the sense of forsake. It means to leave in the sense of come to maturity past these things because they are immature. They are immature. Now, the goal of redemption is deliverance from unrighteousness, uncleanness, and disobedience to God. That's the goal. That's what it means to be saved. To be in the rest of God means to be righteous. That is, you tell the truth, you walk uprightly, you forgive people. The best definition you'll ever hear, you showed the old man what is good. And what doth the Lord do? What the Lord require of thee but to do righteously, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That is righteousness. That is not all that impossible, is it? Is that impossible? Well, in our own strength it is, but in Jesus it is not impossible. He can enable us to do those three things. Then we come to the realm of holiness. Holiness has to do with the presence or absence of unclean spirits. That can only be accomplished in us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives us the victory by casting out of us that which is unholy. As we confess unholy areas of our life, spiritual pride, jealousy, gossiping, these demons, that's what they are. They're demons. I don't say they're dwelling in us or around us, on top of us or under us. People get all hung up on that. Can a Christian have a demon? I do not know, and I could not care less. All I know is if we are doing those things, we have uncleanness in our life. And God wants us to be sanctified, to come to God without unclean spirits. Amen? The third area is obedience. God wants us to obey Him. Never, never say, let it be heard from your mouth, I know what God wants me to do, but. Never let it be heard from your mouth. If you know what God wants you to do, do it. That's how Adam got us in this trouble to begin with, by not doing what God said. What's so hard about doing what God said? I cannot see for the life of me what is so hard about that. Can you, Galen? You know, the only reason it would be hard for us to obey God would be if we had our mind fixed on something else. Let's say that we were living in California and we wanted to, and God said, I want you to live in someplace else, New York. Well, what do? You go live in New York. Why? Because God knows that if you stay here, it's going to be trouble for you. He isn't going to tell you to move because he found out you want to be in California and he's masochistic. That isn't where God is coming from. He sees there is a reason for you to be in New York. And it's a good one, and it will result in your peace and well-being. He didn't send us in the wrong direction. God loves us. He doesn't hate us. Now, when we buck around at that and say, oh, Lord, you know, then we are behaving foolishly, and we are making a simple proposition complex. If God said, go, go. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah went to Spain. He didn't have a good time there. He didn't even get there. I mean, there were points on that journey that I think Jonah, if he'd had it to do over again, would have went to Nineveh. It's ridiculous we don't believe God. Faith means when God tells you to do something, do it. You don't have to ask questions. How's this going to work? How's that going to work? Give God credit for goodwill and sense. I cannot see where righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God are such a traumatic thing that we have to go into a frenzy of what? I don't know at the thought of it. It seems to me to be pretty straightforward. And we can't do it of ourselves is the truth. But if Jesus can't do it, he's not as big as I think he is. If he can't make you righteous, he's not as big as I think he is. If he can't deliver you from unclean spirits, doesn't have the power I think he does. And if he can't teach you to obey God, then I don't think he's as smart as he is. He can do it for you. And he can do it for me. So why should we make it hard and make such a big to-do about it? I guess if all the facts were in, it's harder to be unrighteous than righteous. And harder to be unholy than holy. And harder to be disobedient than obedient. If all the facts were in, we'd probably see it. That would be the truth. But Satan has convinced the church that nobody could be righteous. Nobody could be holy, and nobody could obey God as long as we're in this world. And he has sold that to the church, and they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker to the confusion of the situation. Okay. So, the goal of salvation is to make us righteous, holy, and obedient. That's all. No more, no less. Now, what is the end result of being righteous, holy, and obedient? Rest. And what is the term the Bible uses the most, particularly the New Testament, which is equivalent to the rest? That's getting close. What is the phrase that keeps occurring over and over and over in the New Testament? Eternal life. Eternal life. Life is the result of what? Righteousness, holiness, and obedience. So Jesus gives us eternal life by doing what? Is it difficult? Am I not being logical? What's the problem, Bill? Am I not being logical? What does Jesus do for us? He delivers us from what? Unrighteousness, unholiness, and disobedience. And what is the result of that deliverance? Eternal life. Okay, now what has to be true of you in order to attain eternal life? Exactly. That eternal life is the result of righteousness. Now, how do we attain that righteousness? Exactly. And what's that short word that we use for interaction with Jesus? Faith. Faith brings us to eternal life. By doing what? We interact, faith is interaction with Jesus, which does what for us? It delivers us from unrighteousness, from uncleanness, from disobedience. Because Jesus, as He works with us, does that. And the result is eternal life, which means the presence of God in us to give us creative love, joy, peace, vitality, wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and every other good and perfect gift. That's what eternal life is. It is the presence of God. Without the presence of God, we lose creative joy. We lose creative love. We lose peace. We lose everything. That's what death is the loss of these things. Simple as that. That's all there is to it. That's what Christianity is. It's faith laying hold upon Jesus to change us so that we might receive eternal life. I am the way, the truth, the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If a man commits sin, he is the slave of sin, or the servant of sin. You see that? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. The Father, that is to life, to the presence of God. Eternal life is the knowledge of God in the sense of the presence of God. So you and I, now very briefly here, that where we are, I am not fixing to go on a long trip, so relax. We've studied the feasts in here. Now, the feast one is Passover. This is Leviticus 23, for those who haven't been here before. Leviticus 23 I'm alluding to now. The feast number one is Passover. Second is unleavened bread. Third is first fruits. And feast number four is Pentecost. That's where we are. The doctrine of baptism. Now, this is where we are going. Trumpets. Day of Atonement. So you'll understand what's happening to you. And tabernacles. Now, tabernacles is rest. Is eternal life in God. God and Christ dwelling in you, bringing you the blessings of eternal life, which will result in your receiving a glorified body when the Lord comes. You see now what Paul is saying? If by any means I may attain. You have to attain the resurrection. If you do not go past Pentecost, you will not attain the resurrection. See what I talk about being radical? That's a handy dandy thing to say. You say, on what basis? On the basis of Philippians 3:11 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Because we are going to receive the things done on our body. Now, you can make it, but you're going to have to pour on the gas because things are stepping up in the spiritual realm. And you can do it. God will bring you through it, but you can't draw back or get neglectful. You've got to stay on the program. See, God is moving today. And faith keeps up with God. The problem is you get at Pentecost, every time the church gets to a place, it builds a theological position. And then it forms a denomination, not on faith, but on a theological position. Do you see the problem there? It's because we're using the head of man, and the head of man can't deal with faith. The head of man deals with theology. And so we say our denomination stands not for relationship with Jesus, because you can't bind that in. If you're going to bind, the only thing you can bind in is a position of theology that says, here we are. All right, now, when God moves on, what happens to an establishment that has a stake in a doctrinal position? It is threatened. It is threatened because their whole motif is based, this is what we believe. Not Jesus, but facts about Jesus. In many cases, facts about the historical Jesus. And so to move would be to say you aren't perfect in your knowledge, which threatens the natural man. That's the psychology of it. It's as simple as that. But the person who is living by faith says, kick the position. We're after Jesus. And so when Jesus moves, they say, hallelujah, let's go. Jesus is moving. Eh? See the difference? Well, what is he going to teach you now? Well, we don't know, but whatever it is, it's wonderful. Eh? Whereas on the other course, they say, we've got our seminaries, we've got our textbooks, we've got everything which are based on our theological position. We can't change it. If nothing else, the publishing costs. And people, well, anyway, that's not the point. The point is that if we have faith, we move. Okay? What Jesus is saying now is, if you want to attain, you're going to have to move, because I'm going to take you from Pentecost to trumpets. Now, remember we saw in Hebrews 6, it says, the last two were the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All right, now, you remember that Lazarus was dead 4 days. That means during the first four feasts, we are still in a state of death, which we are. You may not agree with that. Of course, we have been touched with life when we were saved. That's true. But we're talking here about practical death. And anybody that has been in Pentecost a number of years knows that we have a lot of death in our midst. We have a lot of death. And if you're a new Christian, I want you to go out of here disillusioned. But you'll find that we are not perfect. We have many problems. And just because we talk in tongues does not mean that we are morally perfect, righteous, pure, and obedient to God. We have many problems. You see, the kingdom doesn't start working in us until you move past Pentecost. To be saved, to be filled with the Spirit, is not the end of the journey. It's the tools for the journey. You can be saved and filled with the Spirit, healed, and receive a ministry all in one night. See, it's the tools for the journey. So Lazarus was dead 4 days, but on the fifth day, remember, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, on the fifth day is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the day on which Lazarus was raised. Symbolically, it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. The Lord comes, blows the trumpet in our soul, and we are raised to meet the Lord spiritually. That's what's going on today. It's not the historical resurrection that's coming, but it is a quickening of us. Because we have died to the world. That's a real death. Other worldly people haven't died. We have died to the world. And God has given us the Spirit of resurrection within us, the Holy Spirit. All right, now, the King is calling us forth. So what is going to follow in here? What happened to Lazarus the moment he was called forth? Huh? He came forth like this. He was bound. He was bound. And we are bound. Now, the Lord deals with us in the Day of Atonement. He's doing that today. Judgment has begun in the house of God. And what is He dealing with? Righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God. Now, if we allow the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through confession, through suffering, through things in our environment, through circumstances, all these ways that the Lord gets at our self-will, gets at our sin, gets at our disobedience, gets at our unrighteousness. Oh, did you ever know that the Lord has ways of getting at your sore spots? Just when we thought we were a pillow of the church, we find out we weren't a pillow of the church at all, and the other people were suffering us gladly. We thought we were, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Super Christian. And here people were saying, boy, let's pray for so-and-so. Surely God by this time will begin to speak to their heart. And here we're going on oblivious to this, thinking, boy, am I shining in this place. Well, we're all like that. We can't see it. Our husband and wife can see it. Our kids can see it. And the unsaved could write you a book. Say, that short-tempered so-and-so is so stuck on himself. And they're right. That's the worst part. So, and how can God have fellowship and eternal life with somebody that's stuck on himself? So God today is dealing with us in a work of reconciliation. It isn't the devil. It isn't misfortune. It isn't an unfortunate group of circumstances that happened to you. It's the Lord. You notice the Lord, he could have spoken a word and the grave clothes would have disappeared. What did he do? He spoke to the people standing by. Boy, the people standing by can take off your grave clothes. Ooh, one hair at a time. They pull the bandage off. Have you ever noticed that? The Lord, oh Lord, you do it. Don't let the saints touch me. But he lets the saints take off the grave clothes. And so, resurrection and eternal, it's an eternal judgment. If we go through it with the Lord, we will attain unto the resurrection, meaning that in our inner man, not perfect so as you can see on the outside, because we're in a demonic environment and our body is still dead because of sin, but in the inner man, God can perfect righteousness, holiness, and obedience in us to his satisfaction. So that when the Lord comes, we don't have to be judged. We already have been judged, and we are ready to put on immortality. But if we do not go forward to the rest of God, and there are areas in our life which still must be judged and still must be dealt with, we will not attain to the first resurrection, but will be raised in God's time, because every man will be raised. And we will be judged according to our sins. And if the Lord, then it's up to Jesus. He can say, this man goes into eternal life. He can say, this man is not worthy of eternal life. That is up to Jesus to do. But those who will attain to the first resurrection, and that Philippians 3:11 in the Greek means first resurrection, out resurrection. Those who attain to that resurrection have followed Jesus through the things that you and I are going through right now. They may seem crazy, they may seem unrelated, they may seem a nightmare, they may seem unjust. Devil hasn't got in. Jesus is working with you and with me. Even though you can't see the connection, it is a judgment. Not that God is depressing you, But God is after the things in your life with which he cannot have fellowship. He's wisdom. God's wisdom is doing this. His wisdom. Things we don't even know. It's his wisdom. All we have to do is obey. Just keep our faith, interact with Jesus, and believe that he's receiving the sacrifice. And he will bring us through. And the day will come, as it came with Paul, when you'll be able to say, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord shall give me in that day. And that crown is life. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Crown of righteousness, crown of life. We attain the resurrection.